Well, I want to add my good morning. Things are looking a little bit back to normal here. I'm still looking at quite a very empty sanctuary, but they've given me my range of motion back. I can, they tell me I can move all over the place, so that's a good thing. We are in process of getting the sanctuary back to where we were before. It's looked very much like a studio for the last couple of months, and Jeannie already mentioned how grateful we are to our tech people. They had just put in so many hours to do things behind the scenes, and we're grateful we got a relaunch team looking at 8 pages of guidelines that will govern how we come back, and we're not exactly sure when that will be yet, but keep watching for updates, listening to announcements, and we will let you know what how we're going to phase that back in. And we need your prayers. We really do. We want to do this in a way that is safe. More than that, a way that honors God. Keep us in your prayers. If you have checked the online bulletin today, you will notice that it looks like we are ending the year in the black. And we're so grateful to God for that. We're grateful to you for your generosity. We probably have enough in non-designated too. We'll be able to pay out our missionaries. So thank you for that. It is still estimates. We don't know for sure, but keep tracking in the next weeks. We will get you more up to date as to what's going on. But you have been very generous, and we are so grateful to you for that. Well, as we look into God's Word this morning, I think back to something that happened on a nice summer day. Oh, man, it'd be like 30 years ago. This is before we moved to Edmonton. Jeannie and I are out with a bike ride with our little kids, and we stopped at the house of someone who went to the church we were pastoring, and they had bought a new house, and they were doing all the renos before they moved in, and happened to get there the day they were laying carpet. And so we're meeting with a guy and talking, and everything's great. And I'm on my way out, and I feel like I kicked something, and I didn't even want to look, because I knew the carpet layers had a tray of glue with kind of a trowel. And the last thing I'm thinking, Lyle, you didn't trip over that trowel. You didn't get rug, or you didn't get glue on their new carpet. And sure enough, I'm barely out the door, and the carpet layer goes, "Who got glue on the carpet?" And there's this all this commotion, and oh, man, all of a sudden, my heart just sank. I wanted to crawl in a hole. And of course, I had to kind of go back in and fess up. And the guy from the church was all good about it. And gratefully, while the carpet layer said, "The whole thing is ruined," he was able with a knife to get it out. But that feeling, oh, it was awful. Just this huge disruption in what was going to be a great day. And I had no one to blame but myself. I messed up. I got glue on the carpet. And what was going so great suddenly was going awful, and I am a bundle of guilt and shame. Wow. Disruptions. There's all kinds of them. Some we cause, and we'll look at that today. Some just happen. Certainly, if we look at 2020, when the year began, I don't think any of us saw what was coming. It has been a year of disruption. And so I want, during the summer, to look at some disruptions in the Bible. What do we do when disruption hits? It hits in all kinds of ways. And I'm grateful that the Bible is a book that's really honest about disruptions. Things often don't go the way we think they should. But the beautiful thing is, and it's one of the graphics we'll use for this, the images we'll use for this series, if a disruption comes like a crack in the pavement, out of the crack, again and again, comes new life, comes a new leaf. That disruption can often be used by God in profound ways. And so I want us to look at stories of disruption in the Bible, and God's amazing ability to take disruption and work good things through them. So we begin with the first disruption. And frankly, it is not a happy disruption. This one is our fault. God created a world. It's an amazing world. created us to live in it perfectly with him. He said, here's the garden, just one tree you don't eat of, and we're going to talk about what that tree signified. And our first forefathers and mother, Adam and Eve, ate from the tree. We've all followed. Here's the picture of it, Genesis 3, 6 and 7. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. God, we know better than you. We're going to do what you don't want us to do. And what happened? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. What's interesting, just before in chapter 2:25, it says Adam and his wife are both naked. They felt no shame. Prior to this, there was this innocence. There was this absolute openness before God. There was nothing to conceal. There was nothing to hide. There was no sense that something's wrong with me. But as soon as we go outside God's boundaries, we disrupt all of that that he had for us. And we know something's wrong. We feel guilt. We feel shame. Guilt is, I know I've done something wrong. Shame is, there's something wrong with me. How many of us live under the weight of pathways we took when we were younger? Maybe way younger, maybe a week younger, but we know we blew it. How many of us, when we're honest, we look at our relationships and we got no one to blame but ourselves for the mess we're in? Our selfishness, through our anger, through our passive-aggressive silence, through our manipulation, and now we're looking at broken trails of relationships. The shortcuts we took, just bending the truth a little bit, and now we live under the strain of, will I be found out, or I have been, and my reputation's wrecked. Ways we know we've crossed God's great design for sexuality and broken his boundaries. I could go on. It's the human condition. God in his goodness shows us how to live. We, in our pride, think we know better. And now we live having taken the cookie and just feeling heavy. You know, if the Bible was only a few pages and ended halfway through Genesis 3, we'd all be in trouble. We would end in disruption. Guilty, ashamed, away from God. But the Bible is about the rescue story. It's been said that before the Bible is good news, it's bad news. Bad news is those first few chapters. The good news takes us through Jesus and the cross. And we get to 1 Corinthians 15 that explains it. And it says this: since death came through a man, a resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ we'll all be made alive. That we don't end in the disruption of our moral failure and our sin. Our failure is not final. Our sin is not final. It does not have the last word. So today I want us to go back to this early disruption. The disruption of our making, the disruption of our moral failure, the disruption of our sin. And start to see already in Genesis how God puts the answer in effect, and then we will celebrate the answer as we come to the communion table today. We're gonna go at this through three questions. First of all, what is the essence of the disruption? What is the essence of our moral failure and our sin? I think once we understand that, then we can start to see the beauty of the next question, and that is, how did God respond? And then finally, what response does that call from us? So those are the questions we're going to go after. Question one, what is at the heart, at the essence of the disruption in our lives that we call sin? Let me get at it with a story. I love to golf. I think back to my first golf lesson. I haven't had many. Anyone who has seen me golf would understand that. But I was probably grade 9 or 10. We were on holidays in Fairmont. BC. My dad knows I like golf, so there's someone there who'll give a lesson to a young guy. And so I'm out there with my driver, and he says, "Take a shot." And I'm young, and I'm thinking I'm pretty hot, so I swing as hard as I can. And I don't remember him laughing, but the look on his face was kind of just short of laughing. And what he had to do was slow down this guy who thought he knew everything. And probably the only two things he really taught me were slow down and keep your head down. That's it, basics. And what do? I go away from the lesson and I slow down for a little bit, but then I think, the harder I swing, the further it goes. And you know, it's been how many decades since, and still, when my ball is flying all over the place, it's probably because I've forgotten the words of someone who knew much better than I did. Sin is at its heart is thinking we know better than God, that the God who made much more than a golf swing, but made creation, that somehow we think we know better than him. Let's look at how this all comes out. The whole story starts Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For us to get the heart of sin, we have to get the heart of what is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What does it represent? Just reading a book this week by a guy named Daryl Johnson, just some great stuff he talked about here. How this phrase, the knowledge of good and evil, was a Hebrew idiom. And it was used to talk about a kind of a mature wisdom that didn't need to go outside of itself for guidance, to know what was right, to know what was wrong. The knowledge of good and evil was for those who didn't need outside help. And it wasn't put on, and it wasn't fake. And God is essentially saying, I alone am God. I alone know what is best because I created the world. I created relationships. I created it all. If you try and go outside of me, you're going outside of the one who made it to try and figure it out. You are trying to say you have knowledge and don't need me anymore. To eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, in effect, saying, I know better than God. I can be like God. I have wisdom like God. I sing of the goodness of me. And in fact, when you look at the temptation to eat the fruit, that's what it's about. Chapter 3, verse 4. Serpent comes along, Satan, telling Eve, eat the fruit. She says, well, I'll die. Because God said, you eat it, you'll die. The death of your relationship with me will be gone. The life you enjoy will be gone. She said that's going to happen. But verse 4, Satan says, you'll not die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows, get this, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be the one with mature wisdom. You'll know the best. You'll be like God. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Do you see those descriptions? Desirable for gaining wisdom. Pleasing to my eye because I get to know what's better. She also gave it to her husband who was with her and he ate it. It's not about whether the fruit was apple or pear. We know what it was. Temptation is all about us doing things our way instead of God's way. Essentially saying to God, I know you say a lot about relationships, grace and truth and forgiveness, but you don't live in my world, God. I need to manipulate. I need to give the silent treatment so they get it. I need to blow up. And boy, I need vengeance because they hurt me. And the relationship dies. God, I know you made a world and everything in it, and you know best about money, but you're not in my shoes. And I know you say it's all yours, and I need to be open with it, but I just need to make sure first I take care of myself. And there's death to our peace as we're anxious about having enough. God, I know you talk about honesty, but you don't work where I do. And I got to cut some corners or I'm going to lose my job. And so I just bear the guilt of compromise. But God, everything you say about sex, it's archaic. We're on the wrong side of history. And we live in a world addicted to sexuality. It's not satisfying because it's outside of God's plan, and we live in guilt and shame, and people are being used. And I could go on. Sin at its heart is attaining to the kind of mature wisdom that is only God's, and saying, God, I know better than you. Because we're not God, and because God alone is God, when we do that, we essentially walk out on him. And all he had planned is disrupted. I preached on this passage about 4 years ago. I found a news story then. Talked about a piece of art, a statue of Adam, 6'3", marble, in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. That one Sunday night at 6 o'clock fell over. The plywood base gave way. They don't know if the base had been tampered with or it was just the weight of the statue, but it fell over. And in fact, let me get this right, broke into 28 recognizable pieces and hundreds of smaller fragments. Adam had fallen and had disintegrated. And we have a society that thinks we don't need God, thinks we know better than God, and it is pretty much disintegrated. Because instead of saying you are God alone, we say, but I do know better. So how did God respond? God had every right to say, well, you made the choice. Too bad. How did he respond? Well, I want to look at a few things, and the first one is simply this. He didn't say, I didn't really mean it. First thing is, he actually allowed the consequences to happen. See, I think the problem with humanity is we want it both ways. God, I don't want you to make me a puppet. I want free choice. But God, if I make the wrong choice, you just overlook it and fix it, okay? And I think for a lot of us, that's the God we want to make. But that's not a holy God. That's a fickle God. God said, I am God. If you try and be me, you walk out from me. Something dies inside of you. And that's what happened. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They recognized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. The very first thing is something's wrong with me and I got to hide. And the shame. I got to cover the guilt. I'm wrong. God comes looking for him. Verse 10. He says, where are you? They answer, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked. So I hid. You see this? There's something wrong with me. I got to cover. I'm hiding. Then we start blaming others. God said to Adam, you ate. What does he do? Verse 12. No, the woman you put here with me. The woman you put here with me. Yet if you wouldn't have given me her, blame God, blame her. And what started out as this beautiful open relationship of peace and joy is replaced with guilt and shame. And where there was love, now there's blame and manipulation. Again, when I last spoke in this passage, I came across part of a novel. A guy named Michael O'Brien wrote a fictional novel where he tries to depict this. He talks about a guy doing this huge painting on a ceiling of kind of the scope of the Bible. But two faces he was having trouble, the Christ child and Judas Iscariot. And he had everything else done, and he's looking, and one day he's out walking, and there's children playing, and there's this one little boy, his face radiates goodness, and he says, that's the one. And he talks to the parents, and he brings him in, and he paints the face of the Christ child, the goodness, the innocence of the little boy. For years, he cannot find Judas Iscariot. One day, as he's sitting in that church, a very broken, haggard man comes in, reeking of a hard life, hunched over, carrying the weight of guilt. His face haggard, and right away he looks at that face. That's it. And he offers to take the man home and feeds him and tries to care, but the man in his brokenness can hardly speak. But he does offer to sit for the painting, even though knowing what it's about. But even as he sits there day after day, there's just horror filling his eyes. Until one day the painter says, What's going on? The man burst into tears and said, do you not remember me? Years ago, I was your model for the Christ child. Somewhere along the way, I thought I knew better than God. And it was one choice and another and another. And now I'm so far away. And indeed, had God not stepped in, this is our plight. And it even brought physical death to the world. That's verses 18 and 19. This earth will produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of the brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, from dust you are, to dust you will remain. God does not ignore our sin. We try and be like God. He says, okay. And the consequences of our unwise decisions just rot who we are from the inside out. But did God leave us there? No. Genesis 3, while it gives us the bad news, has incredible good news. Verse 8. Adam and Eve have already sowed fig leaves trying to fix things. Verse 8. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid from the Lord God among the trees, but the Lord called out, where are you? Here's what I want you to see. When Adam and Eve and humanity is hiding from God, God is looking for us. Love takes the first step. Love takes the initiative. You go back to that statue of Adam, hundreds of pieces on the floor, absolutely no way for that statue to put itself back together. We as humanity are trying like crazy. That museum spent 10 years painstakingly putting that back together. But that 10-year mission is nothing compared to God's response. Because not only did he take the first step, but what we get in Genesis 3 already is a picture of what it would cost. That already in Genesis 3, we see God putting into action a plan in which he will step out of the Godhead in the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus, and he will take on himself the death that we deserve. Two verses. Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, speaking to the serpent, between your offspring and hers. The offspring of the woman will crush your head. You will strike his heel. This picture, there's going to be a fight between the serpent and the offspring of the woman, Jesus. To strike your heel. It'll look like it's over. But in that strike, it's going to come on the cross. The offspring, Jesus, will crush your head. It's the first picture of what's going to come in the cross. Another is given in verse 21. You remember how Adam and Eve were trying to cover themselves with fig leaves? Verse 21, then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. He covered them. And what is brought out here is a life had to be given for them to be covered. And again, this sense in its beginning form, a life will ultimately be given so that your sin cannot be ignored but dealt with, totally covered, because Jesus will die for it. You see, no longer is it about us trying to fix ourselves, but God already in Genesis 3 is saying, I will come. Your confidence is not going to be in what you do, but in me, revealed in Jesus. I heard a story, university class, introductory logic. The final is coming, and the professor says, I'm going to allow each of you to bring in, this is a piece of paper, this shape, 8.5 by 11. You can write on it whatever you want. Bring it to the test. In fact, he said, no, not write it. You can put on it whatever you want. That was his words. So everyone is working so hard, putting down in small writing everything they thought they would need. One guy brings in a blank sheet of paper, and he brings someone with him, and he puts it on the floor, and he says to his friend, who is a doctoral student in logic, brilliant, stand on the paper. It's totally logical. Perfect mark on the test. Because the confidence wasn't in everything he did, but in a person. Someone who took his place. Jesus lived a sinless life. In his humanity, never tried to usurp God the Father. Died in our place. That's what God did. And that's what we celebrate when we come to the table. That our hope is not in what we do, but in the person of Jesus. That over and over and over again, we try and play God, but God keeps coming after us. And there's that point in our lives we turn to Him. So let's talk about that. What should our response be? If the essence of sin is us thinking we know more than God, God's response is to allow the consequences, but also to come and provide the very costly answer to those consequences by dying in our place. How do we respond? Well, first of all, we don't do what Adam and Eve did, and that's try to hide. And as fun as my granddaughters, one is almost 2, one is moving toward 3, they're starting to play hide and seek. But they are terrible at it. Papa, Papa, I'm hiding here. Okay, I'll wait a while till I find you. But you know what? As bad as they are at playing hide and seek, we're infinitely worse at playing hide and seek with God. Adam and Eve thought a few fig leaves and God wouldn't know. But those fig leaves, we put them on all the time. We call them something different, rationalization. It's really not that bad. What I did, God, because I do know better, right? Or blame. Oh, it's a big one in our culture now. I'm going to blame the system. And I'm not saying we have a system that's okay. We have a very broken system in many ways that put a lot of people under a lot of pressure, but that does not mean that we are not personally responsible for what we do. We are not victims. And another huge one is self-effort. God, I'm going to put myself back together. But even if Adam could put together his legs, his arms, his nose, what he really needed was a new heart, so that once again the life of God could pump through him. We can't hide. So what do? First of all, we acknowledge. We acknowledge that there is a God and I am not him. 1 John. John seems to speak into this a lot. He gives us the answer. 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. We acknowledge that we're loved in the midst of our brokenness. And that the answer is not trying to excuse our sin, blame someone else, fix it ourselves, but come to God and recognize he is God. 1 John begins with this description of Jesus coming down. Verse 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, we've looked at with our hands, we've touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father has appeared. God has come to us, his life. And then verse 7, if we walk in this light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. There's the answer. We acknowledge there is a God who is God, and we have messed up before him. Out of love, he came and he took our place. It's not us bringing in the doctoral logic student. It's a professor himself saying, put your paper down, I'll stand on it. It's God himself saying, yes, you deserve death, but I will come down and I will die in your place on a cross. And it's us believing that's true, turning to that. That's faith and repentance. Saying, God, there's so many ways I've tried to figure out life without you. Would you forgive me? There's a point in our life we all have to face that, and that's how we come to the table. If you have at some point in your life, say, God, you are God. I am not. Thank you for coming to earth, dying on the cross in the person of Jesus. I am sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. And it says we have fellowship. We're once again restored to God. But you know, even having done that, we have that relationship and it's secure, but to experience a relationship, to walk in its fullness, we still need to recognize that as people who follow Jesus, we still go outside. And we, instead of experiencing the fullness of the life God has, start to feel our own guilt and shame. God just says, don't hide. Come out of hiding. 1 John 8 and 9 are written to believers. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Instead of hiding, we say, Papa, I am here. I stand before you as one in need. I come to the table admitting that I don't have it all together. Admitting how often I value what's not important. How often I hold a grudge. How often I think my way is better than yours. And rather than hiding and living in all of that disruption, I just come back. And I say, God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your forgiveness. So we come to the table, it's a time to look at ourselves. And we can do that because of the love and grace of God. This is love. Not that we had to work our way back up to God, but that he loved us and came down to us. Where are you? I love you. I'm putting in a plan, and we're on the other side of the plan. I put in a plan where Jesus has died for you. Don't hide. Maybe today, for the first time, you're saying, I got to turn to God. I'm my problem. Jesus is my answer. God, I'm sorry for my sin. Thank you for coming and dying. Please forgive me.